Well, this is the third message in a mini-series that we've been working through about praying for one another. Praying for one another. Last month, we looked at two prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3. And Paul modeled praying this way, if you remember. Pray for one another to know God and His works toward them better. From Ephesians chapter 1. Pray for one another to know God and His works toward them better, so that we might better live to praise Him. The next study, we looked from Ephesians chapter 3, and this was the prayer that Paul modeled. Pray for one another to receive God's spiritual strengthening. To receive God's spiritual strengthening, specifically in surrender to God, comprehending the love of God, and becoming more like God, resembling God. This third prayer in the series will come from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and verses 9 to 11, and it's this: pray that God would be glorified through changing us to be like Him. And you say, that's not really praying for one another. Well, we'll get at the parts of the prayer that are specifically for me and you in just a moment. Let's ask the Lord's help as we jump into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we need You. We need You. I need You to be able to speak clearly Your words and this message from the passage of Scripture that You have given to us. And I pray for grace and help to do that. We all need Your help and the control of the Holy Spirit to receive Your Word and to obey what You show us. And so we pray for grace from You to do that this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Picture, if you would, a proud father of a brand new baby boy. This boy is so little, and he cannot walk or talk or even relate to his dad. But the dad is so pleased and so proud that he has a little boy. And from this day, the day that he's born, the father begins a process of rearing and training his boy. As the first years pass, there's much time spent correcting and disciplining. The shaping of the character of his boy is a daunting and daily task without any reprieve. If you're just expecting a brand new baby boy, I'm sorry to lay that on you, but it's true. Some of the first glimpses of character change are small. The boy learns to say please and thank you. And when speaking with strangers, as he grows a little bit, he's respectful with a yes sir or yes ma'am. And his dad beams with pride as he watches his little man learn to take care of himself, learn to dress himself. And he even sometimes likes to dress just like dad. Many of the things that dad does are being caught by this young son. And that brings joy and pride to dad too. During the years of elementary and junior high school, the training changes and increases. Now the dad is not simply teaching his son to obey, but to love and to trust. The teen years have rough patches of rebellion when the will is tested and tried. But the father faithfully models what is right and lovingly instructs and corrects his boy. Eventually, the son is old enough to move out. The dad has given him decades of faithful teaching and training and modeling. The boy, in many respects, is just like his father. He's learned to love and trust his dad and has seen the value of walking the same path as Dad. The Father has helped to shape His Son into a man just like He is. The Son is like the Father. In a way, this illustration, in a way like this illustration, children of God are in a process of change and maturing that is so much like this Father and Son relationship. The process is gradual. There are bumps and failures and even rebelling along the way. There's a movement from simple obedience to a deeper love and trust. There's a constant shaping of my will to come up underneath God's will. And the change of my heart to want and love the things that God wants. And all the while, God is accomplishing a work of change from what is good to what is best. And I think this is the context of the prayer of Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Our text is 9 through 11, but I'd like to read, if it's all right with you, from verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, if you're there, verse 3. Down through verse 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is writing to a church that he established more than 10 years before this letter was written. Likely, you remember probably the account in Acts chapter 16 where this church began. Lydia and her family were the first converts in Europe. Paul and Silas stayed with Lydia and her home many days. Acts 16 tells us they preached in Philippi, and eventually, after being nagged for a while by a slave girl who was possessed by a demon, nagged by that demon, Paul had enough of that, and he cast out that demon. And the people who used to profit from that slave girl got upset, and they raised a mob, and they grabbed Paul and Silas, and they eventually had them arrested and cast into prison. And it was in that prison where Paul and Silas were singing to God while in chains. God sent an earthquake. And you remember the earthquake caused all of the doors in the jail to open, all of the chains that were on all of the soldiers to fall off. Remarkable. And from that account, the jailer, who would have killed himself if Paul hadn't rescued him, and said, we're all still here, he too was converted, and his whole household. And this was the beginning of the church in Philippi that Paul is writing to now here. These are some of the people that he's talking about in this letter. Did you hear, when we were reading those verses, did you hear his love and affection for them? Did you catch that? verses 7 and 8 in particular, he says, I have you in my heart. Verse 8, I long for you with all of the affection of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. All of the bowels of Christ Jesus, all where all of the feelings are set. And he begins there in verse 3 with, again, his habit. We looked at this last time we were looking at this prayer example of Paul, but he begins with giving thanks. This is the habit of Paul, to pray always and to give thanks to God for the work that he's done and is doing. And he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I thank God for you. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Somebody that when you remember them, a smile comes across your face and you automatically feel kindly affectionate toward them. I trust there's folks like that in your life. That's what these people were to Paul. He was thankful for them. He loved them. And he thanked God for them every time he prayed. Verse 4, he says, always offering prayer with joy. Every time I pray for you, I pray with joy. That's wonderful. Every time I pray with joy. Paul gives some reasons for the joy in these verses. He talks about, in verse 5, their participation in the gospel. They helped him in sharing the gospel there in the town of Philippi. He talks about his confidence in God's work in them being completed. Verse 6, what a wonderful thing to pray about. He talks about his having them in his heart. He talks about the grace that they have in common there in verse 7. He says, I have you in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. I'm not the only recipient of grace in this. All of you are as well. And so I long for you. Paul knew and loved these Philippian believers well. They were strong believers. He gives many examples of this in the book. I want to take some time to look through these with you. Look, if you would, in verse 19 of chapter 1. See how Paul speaks of these Philippians. It says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through, what does he say? Your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not, Paul loved praying for these people, but apparently they loved praying for him too. Not only did they pray for him, but look down in verse 26. Verse 25, we could read, convinced of this, he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. They were confident in Paul. They prayed for him. They were confident in him. Chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says this. He says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. He speaks here of their faithful obedience. These are people that had a characteristic of faithful obedience to God. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul talks about their maturity. Now, this wouldn't apply to every person probably in that church, but look what he says. He talks in verse 14 about pressing on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, as many as are mature spiritually, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. He says, you have become mature, so continue living on in that standard that you have attained. They were mature Christians. So they prayed for Paul. They were confident in Paul. They were obedient to God. They were demonstrating maturity. And one other aspect, there's probably more in the book, but I'll just grab this one from chapter 4. Probably some verses that you know from heart. But Paul talks about the generosity in giving of these folks to him in particular. They were sacrificially generous. Verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift in itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received," here they gave again, "from Epaphroditus, what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So these were people who were strong Christian people. After 10 years or so, they had grown, they had matured in their faith. But Paul talks about them back in chapter 1, continuing on until God is continuing his work in them in verse 6, until the day of Christ. He mentions that again later on. You'll be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. They're not at the day of Christ yet. And so we see Paul give a couple of hints in the book that even though they're strong, mature Christians, there's still room to grow. There's still areas where they need to mature. They had not yet arrived at full maturity. They had not yet attained to the resurrection of the dead. Two aspects of this I want to show. One, obviously, we'll get to second, that Paul gives some evidences of how the church needed to grow. But I want to read a couple of passages also that share with us Paul's confidence that God was doing this work in them already. We've given you a hint already in chapter 1, verse 6. Perhaps that's a verse that you've memorized. "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, will perform it until the day of Christ." God is completing the work he's doing. But look at 2:13. Chapter 2:13, Paul speaks to them and tells them that he wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, but he gives this as the other side to that coin, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his pleasure." I'm confident God is going to complete the work he started. You need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but I know that God is the one who's working in you to accomplish this. And then, of course, chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul points again to this work of God. He reminds them, this is why I picked the passage that I did for our theme this morning, "Our Home is in Heaven." Paul says, verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." That work that God is completing right now, that work that God is accomplishing right now, it's going to happen. It's going to be fully complete when he comes to bring us back to himself. Look quickly with me. I've got three quick passages we'll share about how Paul knows these folks aren't there yet. And he knows he's not there yet, too. Chapter 2, in the first four verses, he gives them this admonition. And it speaks to folks that still have room to grow. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," and the answer to those questions is, there is. Those feelings and affections and compassion, they're there. He says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love." We'll come to that love subject in our passage. "United in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Paul wouldn't need to give this instruction if this was happening, right? But he does give the instruction as an indication that there's still room to grow. He shares his very own personal testimony. We've read some of these verses, but look in chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, he speaks about all of the things that he had in the flesh as his natural abilities, his being born into the family that he was, or the religion that he did. But all of those things were nothing. They were not a gain for Paul, really. They were lost for the sake of Christ, he says in verse 7. And this is now his pursuit. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I've already attained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I pray this for you because I know I'm praying it for myself too. I'm not there yet either. One more in verse 2 of chapter 4. This is probably the most evident one because Paul starts naming names. And he says in verse 1, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Ladies, you need to get along, he says. There's room for you to grow in your relationship with God and with one another. So they weren't there yet. Paul knew this was a spiritually strong church, but there was room to grow. And I suspect that Foundation Baptist Church is a little bit like that too. So he prays this prayer, back to chapter 1, for them. And it's this prayer that I want to encourage us to pray for one another. So let's zoom in here on chapter 1, 9 through 11. Paul makes the request right away. The request is for love that's rich in biblical precision and perception. A love that's rich in biblical precision and perception. Or if you like A's, he prays for a love rich in biblical accuracy and application. Paul is praying that, he says, your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Biblical precision, knowing the right and true thing, and biblical perception, discerning how then I ought to live that out. How do I operate now that I know it? That's the love that Paul prays for. Their love, it seems like their love is currently abounding, doesn't it? Paul speaks of that love relationship with them. It seems like it's a good love relationship, but he says, I want your love to abound still more and more. The love here in this passage seems to be referring to the love that comes outward from believers to one another. It's the agape love, the self-sacrificing kind of love. And it is ultimately the love that we have for one another is not love that we just conjure up in ourselves. It's ultimately the love that God has shown to us that's flowing out from us. It's ultimately a picture of how much I really love God when I love you the way that I do. So the love is toward God and from God here as well, but it's flowing out to others. And we've already seen that there's room for the way that these folks can love each other. So Paul prays for it. He says, I want your love to grow, to abound more and more in knowledge, real knowledge, doctrinal and practical truth. It's the exact thing that Paul prays for in Ephesians 1:17, in reference to all the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Do you remember that prayer? He prayed that they would know that. They would have a good, full, rich understanding of all of the blessings that God has bestowed on them. That's the same word here that he's praying for the love of God flowing through us to abound in God's word, God's way, God's kind of love. He says, in knowledge. But he also says, in all discernment. This is speaking about perception or judgment. Moral discernment for ethical matters, someone has said. So there's going to be a real knowledge, a clear, direct, perfect knowledge of what God's word really does say. And then this is the application of that understanding. Paul seems to be praying for abounding love characterized by spiritually mature understanding and judgment. He's praying for abounding love that's characterized by spiritually mature understanding and judgment. The correct understanding of God's word exercised in right thoughts, right actions. We could sum up Paul's prayer request this way: I pray for your love for others to be based on biblical truth and spiritual wisdom. Notice what is necessary for the right kind of love, the best kind of love. It's got to be through knowing God's word correctly. The best, the understanding love as we ought to, the abounding kind of love, the best kind of love, will only come through what Paul here says is biblical precision, knowing the word of God, and then exercising it as we ought to. The kind of love that Paul talks about here is not just mere affection, which can wane. He talks about his affection for these people. But this kind of love is more than that. It's deeper than just being kindly affectioned toward one another. Warm fuzzies can accomplish much, for sure, right? But they are shakily founded. Warm fuzzies can wane. This kind of love isn't based on reciprocation of love either. This is a sacrificing kind of love. You scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, right? And when you stop scratching my itch, I'm not so interested in scratching yours anymore. That would be the kind of love that's based on reciprocation, but that's not this kind of love. Paul prays for the kind of love that is self-sacrificing for others because it is founded on the truth and wisdom of God's word. It's God's love. That's the request. I pray for rich love in biblical precision and perception. But he gives a purpose. The purpose is this kind of love is going to produce an awareness and an acceptance of what is best. Do you see that in verse 10 in the beginning? It's producing an awareness and an acceptance of what is best. Paul says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. To approve here simply means to test for genuineness. The things that are excellent has the idea of testing the differences between things. And so Paul says, I want you to be able to have, if your love is rich in God's, the truth and wisdom of God's word, it's going to help you to perceive what's best. It's going to help you to discern the difference between things that are good and things that are best. Some have said this idea can be to just determine between good and bad, or right and wrong. But I think that's a poor translation, probably, because Paul is already talking to mature Christians. He's already talking to people who know the difference between right and wrong. They know the difference between good and evil. But he's talking here about knowing the difference between what's good and what's best, and then choosing what's best, choosing the excellent thing. As we grow in our faith and in Christian maturity, we have a need to advance into excellent things. Sometimes we are satisfied with at least not being where we were before. We can look back and say, well, change has happened. That was bad. This is good. I'm good. We're in a good spot here. But what Paul is praying will be the case is that we will look at our life and our pursuits and our habits and say, is this best? Is this excellent? We look at our habits sometimes and we say, well, it's not bad, right? Or it's not as bad as it used to be. But Paul says we need to be looking at, aware of, and accepting of what is best. Is this the best choice that I can be making with my time? Is this the best choice that I can be making with my money? Is this the best choice that I can be making in my relationships? And how do I know the difference between what's good and what's best? Isn't it interesting that the pathway for me to see and approve the best of things is through an increase of the right kind of love for others? And the only way for me to have the right kind of love for others is from God's love through me and to me, from a better awareness of, a rich awareness of His Word, that biblical precision and perception. It all comes back to understanding the Word of God correctly. If I'm not able to discern what is best and choose to pursue it, I've not been seeking God's Word to know how to do that. I've not been seeking God's Word to know how to love like He loves. I'm not loving with God's love because I'm not seeking God's Word. So we can't choose what is excellent without a regular habit of seeking God's Word. We can't choose right and love right unless the source is right, unless the source is God. Folks, I know I've said this to you before. I preach it to myself. We need to be saturated with the Word of God, to know Him, to know His truth, to know how He wants us to live it out through loving others God's way and then choosing what is best. Are you yielded to this work of God in your life? He's accomplishing it. He's working on it. Are you cooperating with Him? Remember the young boy at the beginning of the sermon. He had to grow in knowing not just to obey what his father said, don't do that, right? But he had also to learn to love his father and to trust him. And eventually to allow his life to be shaped and conformed into the same kind of character that was his father's character. That's the work that Paul is praying is going to be accomplished in the lives of this Philippian church. So Paul has given us the request. I pray for rich love, rich in biblical precision and perception. It produces an awareness of, and an acceptance of what is best. And then it has this effect on my life and on your life, a progressing purity of heart and life. Do you see that in the end of verse 10? Paul says, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So consistently seeking and choosing and yielding to what's best through God's Word will change me, will bring a progressing purity of heart and life. Sincere and blameless. The idea behind this word sincere is purity. It's looking at something when examined by the light and not being able to find a fault in it. The word is used of ancient pottery. A potter would make a vessel, especially fragile vessels, I'm told, with thin layers of clay that were formed and then dried, and then in the kiln, sometimes they would have minor cracks as they dried. And a upstanding potter would take those ones that were cracked and smash them and start over. But somebody who was a little crooked might take some clear wax and fill in the crack with the wax and smooth it out, and then he could paint that pot or that jar, and you couldn't tell the difference just looking at it. But if you held it up to the light, you could see where the light would come through the wax and not the clay, and you would know that it was insincere. Paul says, I want you to know that this pursuit will bring a progressing purity, a progressing sincerity to your inward man, to your heart. That's what change is. He says not only purity, sincerity, but he says blamelessness. The right kind of love, producing a desire for what's best, will begin to change me from the inside, sincerity, exposing sin and calling for the truth, but it will also begin to change me on the outside, my actions, my behavior, my attitude. The word here, blameless, means smooth, not able to be tripped over. Like if you're hiking in Kananaskis, maybe you've done this as a family, and you're hiking up the trails, and there's roots just everywhere. You've got to step over the roots all the time. Or a little rock that's just poking out enough, and it catches the tip of your hiking boot. If that track was blameless, it would be smooth as concrete all the way up there. And I haven't found one of those kind of tracks yet in Kananaskis, but that's what Paul is saying our life will be like. Not able to be tripped over. There's nothing that somebody could grab onto and say, aha, there's that. This is a work from the inside bringing sincerity, and a work on the outside, the part that people see, bringing blamelessness. In other words, progressing purity of heart will result in a life where there is just not anything for another to stumble over or to grab a hold of. And he mentions this too. He says, till the day of Christ. Till the day of Christ. I touched on this just briefly. God is completing the work that he started till the day of Christ. Here, we are being progressively affected. God, Paul's praying for us to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. I don't want you to misunderstand this. Paul is not saying, hold out until the day of Christ. He's saying, this is a process and a progress in your life that needs to be evident all the way up until the day of Christ. This is a work that is being accomplished and growing and increasing until Christ returns. Not static state of sincerity and blamelessness, but a progressing state in these qualities until Jesus comes. When I can love others with correct biblical understanding and wisdom, I'll be able to make choices about what is excellent, and those kind of choices will work in me a progressing purity of heart and life. Well, how can I do this? How is this possible? How is it possible for me to love like this and choose like this and change like this? And I think Paul gives us the means in verse 11, through the power and provision of Jesus. That's the means. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus. This is speaking about abounding in spiritual possessions. If you're a child of God, God has already provided for you everything that you need to accomplish His will, everything that you need to grow in your relationship with Him. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. We have all the power available to us that the Father needed to raise Christ from the dead. This verse, 11a, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, harkens back to John 15. I want to read a few verses of Jesus' words to the disciples about fruitfulness. And this is true in Paul's words for us here in Philippians 1. John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So the provision is already there. We just need to remain abiding in Christ. We need to remain tapped into the root, to the vine. And we will be fruitful. He has filled us with the fruit of righteousness. It does come through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever." We have received spiritual gifting. We are operating in the strength that God supplies, and it's for the purpose, just like Paul will tell us here, that God would be exalted. The end of verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. The glory of God and the praise of His glory will be the goal of a life that's lived this way. I want God to be glorified. We have been supplied all we need to abound in spiritual maturity. We have the God of heaven working powerfully in us to complete the work of grace He began when He saved us. We have, I think, like Paul and his friends, the prayers of parents and pastors and friends to this effect in our life, so that God would be exalted. When we surrender, folks, to this process and allow God to work in us this beautiful process of sanctification, we are a testimony to the glory of God and a praise to the glory of God. Would you bow your heads, please?